people can find Christ. All right, I want you to turn your Bibles to the book of John, chapter 1. Book of John, chapter 1. I was telling Stephanie, I talked to her last night, of a great time we had out at the Hemsley's last night. It was really, boy, that was worth it. That was worth my whole trip. Just having a great time. More food than you can eat. You know that was Christ-like. We had so much food. It was great. This great fellowship. It wasn't a dull moment. Nobody got crazy. We were able to kill each other in love. And what's better than that? Okay? But I remember I was telling her that there's really only three churches that I feel I can teach deep stuff to. Church in Connecticut, Cheshire Bible Chapel, here, and my own church. Only three places I can go deeper without people looking like they got canaries flying around in here. And I appreciate that. I appreciate it. John chapter 1. I want to make sure that I make mention of Benno and Jenna, Matthew. They're from the York area. They got married in December. December 5th or 6th? 5th. Okay. They got married in India. Benno is like my little brother. If I ever had a little brother, it would be Benno. I love him to death. And I was kind of worried about him getting married, but he found a great girl. And now I'm worried about her. So, no. They're up in Long Island way, and they came down to visit Gina's cousin. And so I told him I was going to be here, and he drove 40-plus miles to get here. So praise the Lord for him. He's a stalwart brother. I wish that we could get the kind of connection where there's a conference of all the brethren believers within a five-hour radius, I'm sorry, and just get together around the world to be a blessing. John chapter 1, it says, in verse number 1, it says, in the beginning was the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And the same was in the beginning with God. Let's pray. Thank you, God, for your Word. We appreciate the fact that you have graced us by allowing us to be in your presence. Please empower us now so we can communicate effectively. Let everything we say honor you as our prayer in Jesus' name. Amen. This is actually a two-part study. I'm going to give you one part. The study, the first part is God the person, and it talks about the resume of God, who he is and what he is all about. And then the second part is God in person. God the person is in chapter 1, verse 1. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. That's the person of God. That's the person of God. And I would encourage you, I was at a pastor's conference in Jacksonville, Florida, several years ago, and W.A. Criswell was still alive. And he had preached a fantastic message. And I was wondering what translation he was using, because I didn't recognize it. Usually I can hear a couple of verses and I can figure out what translation you're using. And I couldn't figure out his translation. So when he came out the pulpit, there's 28,000 people there. And I just went up to him real quick. I said, pardon me, Dr. Criswell. I said, which translation is the best? And he gave me a total look of disdain, looked me up and down, and he said, yours! And just when he said that, I looked and noticed that he was preaching out of the Greek New Testament. He didn't use King James, New International, nothing. He was strictly out of the original text. And it spurred me, it inspired me to start doing that more. For convenience sake, when you're talking to people who have a Bible in their hand and they want to follow you, you try to find one translation that you can do that with. But all of my Bible study now is the original Greek and original Hebrew to get a grasp of what I've been missing with English translation. So I want to recommend two books for you if that's your goal. Greek in 30 Minutes a Day by Jim Found. It really will teach you Greek faster than you ever thought imaginable. It's still Greek to me. Okay, that's what it's called, still Greek to me. And you can learn Biblical Greek. Those three books. And they're so user-friendly, and they're so, the information you get just makes you want to learn Greek. Those three books, Greek in 30 Minutes a Day by Jim Pfau, It's Still Greek to Me by Mounts, and You Can Learn Biblical Greek by Ketchin. Okay? Those three books, I recommend them. I think you'll really love them. So if you were to follow me in Greek, you'd read this. En ho arche, en ho logos, kai ho logos, en prostios, kai ho theos, en logos. That's what verse number one says. Now you say, Dwight, really, was that important? Yeah, it was. Because it relates to us more than you think. In the beginning, first it talks about the beginning. It qualifies us that Jesus was in the beginning before the beginning began. Okay? He is not part of creation. He predates creation. So it talks about that. He predates creation. He predetermines creation. And he predestines creation. Then, the second part of the verse is the behavior. Notice, and the Word was with God. His behavior. The word with is the most important word in that second phrase, because it is the Greek word pros, and it means facing. The Word was facing God. Now, the only way you can face God is to be God, to be equal with God. And that's why the last part of the statement, it talks not about the behavior, but the being. Because it says, and God was the Word, despite what the Jehovah's Witnesses say, it is translated correctly. It's talking about the theos was the Word. In the beginning was the Word was God, and God was the Word. Not the Word was with God, not the Word was God, but God was the Word. That's so important. That's so important. So we see the beginning, we see the behavior, then we see the being. And that last part is something that you should just pull aside and park and dig yourself into the essence of God, the nature of God. You just need to pull that apart. And the book of Psalms is a wonderful place to get that information. But for the first 13 verses of John 1, he is talking in the third person impersonal. He is giving the raison d'etre for the person who is incarnate. He's giving the description and the resume of who Jesus is. He talks about him being before all things. By him was all things made. Without him was not anything made that was made. He is the light of the world. And all those things. Talk about all those things in those 13 verses. And then he does something. He takes over in verse 14, and he's no longer talking in the third person. He's talking about in the first person. And when he's talking about the first person, he does not talk exclusively. He talks inclusively. He doesn't say, and I beheld him. He says, what? We beheld him. We beheld him. And the word we has a declension on it that is only used, Tori, about a man romancing a woman. We beheld the love of our life. We beheld the love of our soul. It was love at first sight, basically. Now, I want to take apart verse 14. All right? Verse number 14, I want to give you 4 points, and all of them are going to be alliterated at least with 3 subpoints. In verse number 1, we saw the Word in person. But in verse number 14, the first part of that verse, verse number 14, we see the Word in power. Why? Because notice it says, and the Word was what? Made flesh. Now I know for years we've been saying Jesus is God wrapped up in flesh. I know what you're trying to say, but it's inaccurate. Jesus was not adorned with a dress or with a suit. The Word was made flesh. Jesus is still flesh. That is so important. This is you got to understand that it wasn't God's intent to temporarily make Jesus flesh. Turn to Hebrews chapter 5. I'm sorry, chapter 10. Hebrews chapter 10, verse 5. And someone read that for me.
Therefore, when he comes into the world, he says, sacrifice and offering you have not desired, but a body you have prepared for me.
Okay, now, here we see a body is prepared for what reason? For sacrifice. The sacrifice. And this is so important. The reason why he became or was made flesh was for the purpose of sacrifice. If the flesh was the only thing that was going to be made sacrifice, he could distance himself from the flesh. No, he was the sacrifice. And to be the sacrifice, he had to put on mortality. He had to put on flesh. So he was made flesh. The way that it's phrased there is the word angiomai. In other words, caused to be. He is the only person in all of the universe who predated his body. The Word was caused to be flesh for the simple purpose of becoming a sacrifice. For the simple purpose of saving mankind. But notice the next thing. The Word became or was made flesh, not only for the sake of sacrifice. Turn to Philippians chapter 2. Philippians chapter 2. And someone read for me verses 6 and 7.
Who being in the form of God, but not reverence to be with God, made himself of no reputation, and took upon him the form of a servant, and was made in the likeness of
him. He took upon him the form of, so not only sacrifice, but for service. See, you understand something. If Jesus was just to be a sacrifice, he could have came here on Good Friday and just died. It would have been done. No, he came not just to be a sacrifice, but to be a servant. That's the whole theme of the Gospel of Mark. Mark chapter 10, verse 45 says, Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve, and give himself as a ransom for many. Here he is not only just a sacrifice, but he's here to serve. The point of mankind was not just that he needed to have his sins dealt with, he needed to have his soul dealt with. And Jesus comes in the most unique way, armed with only one weapon, and he wiped the world out with it. The weapon was love. Service. Service. Took upon him the form of a servant. And the word servant there actually is the word doulos, which means slave. He was the one, if you think of the ancient Near East household, he was the one that ran around and got water. He was the one that washed the feet. He was the one that cleaned the bathroom. He was the one that made sure the table was clear. He was a servant. A sacrificing servant. But here's the next one. Turn in your Bibles, please, to the book of Romans chapter 8. And look at verse number 3. Somebody read it for me, please. Romans 8, 3.
For what God was powerless to do what he and then was weakened by the sinful nature. That is by sin of his own son, in the likeness of sinful, those being a sin offering, and so he condemned sin in sinful men.
What the law could not do in that it was weak in the flesh, God sending his own son in the likeness of sinful flesh, and for sin, condemned sin in the flesh. Not just sacrifice and servant, but sin. He became not just a sacrifice, not just a servant, but he became sin. And despite what the charismatic joy boy says, he did not become a sinner. He became a sin. He became no more a sinner than the goat did, the scapegoat, or one of the offerings. He became the vessel upon which all of the payment for sin would rest. He became sin. He became the object, the point of reference for which God would pour out his anger and his vindication. He became the pivotal thing we call propitiation. Propitiation means an act that is done to appease the greater. And that's exactly what happened here. He became the act, the focal point for all mankind's sin to be dealt with. So whenever sin is referenced and it's appeasement, you must point to Jesus. That's why people who think they have to work for their salvation don't understand what Jesus did. He became sin. God had made him to be sin for us who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. He became a sacrifice. He became a servant. He became sin. This is the power of his presence, the power of his word, because God was able to accomplish all of this without losing his divinity. The word was made flesh. Made flesh. That's God in power. Now let's look at God in presence. Look what it says. The word was made flesh. Now, what does that mean? That means that he was communicative. That means that he communed. It means he could converse. It means that he could touch. Notice what the scripture says. It says this: the word was made flesh. In that, this is not talking about him in fact. This is not talking about him in function. This is talking about him in fellowship. In fellowship. How do we prove that? Someone get Isaiah. Isaiah chapter 7, verse 14. Somebody else get for me Exodus chapter 3, verses 6 and 7. And somebody else get Colossians chapter 1, verse 15. Isaiah chapter 7, verse 14.
Therefore the Lord himself will give you a sign. Behold, the virgin will be a child and bear a son, and they will call his name Emmanuel.
Okay, somebody tell me, what does Emmanuel mean? God with us. Okay? Notice that the scripture is saying for here that the first thing we're going to notice about him is that he's going to live out the embodiment of his name. God with us. The word became flesh and dealt with us. You heard me say before, I love Eugene Peterson's paraphrase of this passage. He says, the word became flesh and hung out in my neighborhood. He contacted me. He intimated with me. And that was the purpose of his name. That when you hear his name, he's going to fulfill the aspect of his name. God is with us. God with us. Who's got the other passage? In Exodus chapter 3, verses 6 and 7. Exodus 3, 6 and 7.
Then he said, I am God, your father, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. At this, Moses hid his face because he was afraid to look at God. The Lord said, I have indeed seen the misery of my people in Egypt. I have heard them crying out because of their slave drivers, and I am concerned about their suffering.
Now give me the first part of verse 8.
So I have come down to rest.
Okay, notice. I have seen, I have heard, I know, and I show them. I didn't send an angel, which would have been perfectly fine. I didn't send an army, that would have been perfectly fine. But God does not do that when it comes to people. He shows up. That's not just telling you the quality of his name, but it's telling you the heart of his nature. His nature is that when you are involved, he shows up. Turn to Psalm 18. Psalm 18. And this is David's situation when he's running from Saul. And Saul has a big army and chasing David all over the place. And David writes this psalm. And notice what he says. He says, I will love thee, O Lord, my strength, my rock. The Lord is my rock, my fortress, my deliverer, my God, my strength, in whom I will trust, my buckler, and the horn of my salvation, my high tower. I will call upon the Lord, who is worthy to be praised. So shall I be saved from mine enemies. The sorrow of death compass me. The floods of ungodly men make me afraid. The sorrows of hell compass me about. The snares of death prevented me. In my distress, I called unto the Lord and cried unto my God. He heard my voice out of his temple, and my cry came before him, even to his ears. Notice the reaction. Then the earth shook and trembled. The fountains also of the hills were moved and was shaken because he was wroth. There went up smoke out of his nostrils and fire out of his mouth devoured. Coals were kindled. He bowed the heavens also and came down. Look, this is how God responds to you. To you. He shows up. He shows up. Notice that Emmanuel talk about God being with us. It shows here something so important that God is intimated with who you are. Now, that same passage, Will, in Exodus chapter 3, read verses 13 and 14.
Chapter 3, verse 13
and 14? Yeah.
So Moses said to God, suppose I go to the Israelites and say to them, the God of your fathers has sent me to you. And they ask me, what is his name? Then what shall I tell them? God said to Moses, I am who I am. This is what you are to say to the Israelites. I am has sent me to you.
Emmanuel and I am. You see, if God did not show up, he'd be, I will. But because he shows up, he has the right to say, I am. I am. The Lord is our help and a very present help in the time of trouble. He is there. And this is what David is saying here. He's saying, when everything was against me, my back was against the wall, everybody was against me, I had nothing but enemies surrounding me, I cried unto the Lord, and the Lord came down. He showed up. That's why Jesus is so pressed when he says to disciples in John chapter 16. He says, listen, hitherto you've asked nothing in my name. Ask so that your joy may be full. Listen, I want you to understand that when you talk to God, you have his attention. Jeremiah 33:3. Call unto me and I will answer thee and show thee great and mighty things which thou knowest not. God intimates with us. That's his nature. That's his nature. Okay, Colossians chapter 1 verse 15. We see he's the I am. We see he's Emmanuel. Then look at Colossians 1 15. Someone read that, please.
He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation.
Notice, he is the image of the invisible God. Now, what does that mean? Well, if you just look at verse number 19, then look at chapter 2, verse 9, it explains it. In verse number 19, the Godhead, the council of heaven, the high holy halls of heaven decided something. It pleased the Father that in him should all fullness dwell. Chapter 2, verse 9. For in him dwelleth all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. When Jesus said that he came here, became flesh, he was living out, he was exampling out the very nature of God and what God was intending. What was it? Simply this, that whenever God wants to communicate with any part of his creation, he does it through the person of his Son. He does it through the person of his Son. Totally scripture. When you talk to Jesus, you're talking not just about the events of the day, you're not just talking about what you want to happen. Listen, you're talking heart to heart. You're talking person to person. Because the Godhead is so ordained that when he is represented, it's through the person of the Son. We used to ask, we don't ask it much anymore, we used to ask people, do you have a personal relationship with Jesus Christ? And I know what that means. Do you know what that means? That means that he and I talk. We commune. We converse. We interact. I don't just go to... One of the crimes of the 20th century Christianity was the lie of the prosperity movement. Where people always seeking God's hand, never seeking God's heart. What can I get from God instead of who God is to me? The personal relationship of Jesus. I love what Paul said in 2 Timothy chapter 1. You know, he said, I know in whom I what? Had believed. The belief is now past tense. It is now active. I know in whom I have believed. And I am persuaded that he is able to keep that which I committed unto him against that day. I know him. That was the whole reason he gave up everything he did in Philippians 3. He says, I've counted all as dung so that I might win Christ, that I might know him. I might know him. He says, I've stretched myself to the point of my humanity and stretched myself past all self-style and adorn. I've thrown away everything that gets in the way of me knowing him. Because the drive of my life is to apprehend the one who's apprehended me. The first three chapters of Ephesians are some of the most exciting technical information you'll ever have. It is explaining to you, it's pulling back the curtain of the universe and it's delving into the heart of the Spirit of God and it's telling you both in fact and in technical information who Jesus is, what he did, and what he gave you. But Paul gets to the end. He says, now unto him who is able to do exceedingly abundantly above all that you could ever ask or think, according to the power that works in you, world without end. And that he ends that whole dialogue in those first three chapters saying, I have found out something. Somebody has loved me enough that they've apprehended my being. They own me. And then he spends the next three chapters trying to apprehend the one who's apprehended him. Ruth Craxton, in her great book, the book of Ephesians, she says, the first three chapters of Ephesians is praise out of control. Paul just goes crazy with praising him. He talks about, he goes from heaven to the cross to earth in those first three chapters, and he's just trying to explain, and he just gets to the point where he just runs over himself, talking about the great thing that Christ has done for him. That is Christ in his presence. I've asked a lot of people from time to time in my life that are Christians, are you living the abundant life? I asked that question. You know, the majority of them, I'm not even saying the majority, I'm saying that 99.9% of them say I've never lived the abundant life in my life. Right, I can't even relate to what you're talking about. I don't even know what that is. He said, I've come that you might have life, I have more abundantly. He said, you don't have the abundant life? No, Dwight, I've never lived it. I'm still trying to live by faith. I'm still trying to grasp this thing and understand it. Boy, I don't get that. I find the abundant life in the person of Jesus because he's with me. Day by day, he's with me. He communes with me. With me. With me. That's why he says, I know your sorrows. I see your pain. I hear you when you cry. And I'm not going to send you a warm, fuzzy group hug from heaven. I am come down. The greatest transaction that ever happened to you is Colossians 1:27. Christ in you. The person of Jesus Christ is in you. That's why I can never be alone. That's why I have really no right to be afraid. Christ is in you. That's the presence of Christ. Now let's go on a little further. Notice what it says. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us. The word dwelt there is the Hebrew word skino, which means actually to tabernacle, set up a tent. It means to abide forever. The Word became flesh and dwelt. Dwelt. This is talking about not just Christ in fact, Christ in function, and Christ in fellowship. Me and you, he and I. It was a great time with the saints of God to be in fellowship. And we were talking about the young man Yusuf. He was just clinging. He wanted to know. He just wanted to hang out. I bet he experienced something he had never experienced before. That's why he wanted to come to the youth meeting from now on. Because he got a taste of the eternal. And you know what? It blew all his circuits. He's never seen anything like this before in his life. He saw people loving each other and he saw a family of different races and different stripes and different parts of the world. He saw them all together and they were acting like they were one family from one father. Because guess what? One family from one father. He saw us hugging each other and laughing and giggling. He saw little kids absolutely safe and secure. He saw us doing what we do best, eating. He saw us doing everything important that makes us a family. And you know what? It blew his circuits. And he can't lock onto the salvation tip yet. But I know one thing. He's saying to himself, I want more of that. That's what happened to us. Can you imagine the disciples meeting Jesus? Just meeting him. He didn't have to put out flyers. He didn't have to put out neon signs. He didn't have to put out banners and all kinds of communique on radio and television. He just showed up. He just came to Matthew's office and just looked at him and said, follow me. All of Matthew's monies and receipts went up in air and he followed Jesus. How can that happen? I'll tell you why. Because the Word became flesh and tabernacle. You know what he said? I'm not going anywhere. I am here for you. I'm here for you. I'm here for you. I'm here for you, and I'm not going anywhere. I want you to know that you have as much as God is possible to have. You have it. You have all that's necessary to dwell with you, to know intimately, is now in your heart. Now let me follow you on the outline here. First of all, when you say God became flesh and dwelt among us, first principle, God became locatable. God was, to put it in modern vernacular, had a GPS signal. We could find him geographically. We could give a point of reference on earth. God became locatable. That which had eluded man before, he didn't see what God looked like. He didn't know where God dwelt. He had never been there. He was always confined to earth by himself. He didn't know where God could be located. Now the Word became flesh and he became locatable. God is particularized. But not only that, Not only that. Turn to your Bibles real quick. Somebody turn to John chapter 1 and read verse 38 and 39. John chapter 1, verse 38 and 39.
Then Jesus turned and seeing them following, said to them, "What do you see?" They said to him, "Rabbi," which is to say, when translated, teacher, "where are you staying?" He said to them, "Come and see."
You hear that? You hear that? He didn't say, "I disappeared tonight." He said, "No." He said, "Master, where dwellest thou? Where are you tabernacling?" And Jesus answered back for the first time man heard these words. "Come on, I'll show you. Come on, I'll show you. Come and see." Allah doesn't say that, guys. Allah can't say that. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us. The Word became locatable. I was able to. You know, that's what John said. 1 John 1 says, "That which was from the beginning, which we have seen, which we have heard, which our hands have handled." John could say, "Can I give my testimony?" I leaned on his breast. I did. Is it no wonder that these guys could be eaten by lions, that they could be crucified upside down, that they could be burned alive? Because they knew that death wasn't the end of the story. It was a graduation day. The whole point was, I get to see him again. That's why they could trust him by faith to do impossible things. Because the Word became flesh and hung out with me. I still tripped out by the fact he hung out with me. He hung out with me. I don't believe that. He put aside every other agenda just to hang out with me. It's amazing. The Word became locatable. But also, the Word was lovable. What do you mean? Turn to your Bibles to John chapter 13, verse 1. The first 12 chapters of John, the word agape or agapio is used 12 times. From chapter 13, 4 to the end of the book, it's used 44 times. I think the Gospel of John is the most romantic book on planet Earth. He uses the word agape or agapio, love in action, love is an active verb, more than the rest of the New Testament combined. John was blown away by Jesus. Somebody read for me, 13:1.
"Now before the feast of the Passover, when Jesus knew that the hour was come, that he should depart out of this world into the Father, having loved his own in the world, he loved them unto the end."
Okay, you hear that? Having loved them, those that were in the world, he loved them until the end. He was lovable. And he was able to communicate that love. And you know how he shows his love? How does he show his love? Right after that verse. What did he do? He washed their feet. He acted like a slave. He got down on his knees and he peeled away his outer garment and that intimate part of him, that intimate part of his clothing, he let that get dirty and he used it to wipe off the grime and the dung and the filth. He gave himself, and understand something, despite the need to be poetic, Jesus humbled himself, but he was never humiliated. What's the difference? Humbling is voluntary. Humiliated is somebody else does it. Jesus says, don't think it's the Romans that's going to kill me. Don't think it's the Jews. Don't think it's the crowd. I lay down my life, and I will lay my life down, and I'm able to pick it up again. He was lovable. And that's what the Bible tells us, the love is Christ. Christ says, "I have a new commandment. I want you to love each other like you love me. I want you to love me." If you love each other like you love me, you won't slander your brother or sister. I'm often criticized, and unfortunately, a lot of people have decided that they won't invite me back to speak at their churches. And the reason why they won't come back to speak at their churches is because I have the nerve, the audacity, to speak at charismatic churches. And they get upset. "Right, you speak at a Pentecostal church?" "Sure." You're just going to let them wallow in stupidity? How dare you? And then I ask this question. Do they sit at my Father's table? That's not the point. Yes, it is the point. Because if they're good enough to sit at my Father's table, they're good enough to speak to me. I don't believe that there's a brethren-only section in America, in heaven.
Amen.
I tell people, and I have no qualms with this, I am not brethren. I'm a son of God.
Amen.
That's all I am. When you get to heaven, you will not have a brethren-flavored robe. Okay? We're part of the kingdom. We're part of the kingdom. A fella came to me. He said, "Dwight, can I have your phone number?" I said, "Sure." I gave him my phone number. He called me a couple weeks later. He says, "Listen, I just want to ask you some things." "Okay, what do you want to ask me?" He said, "I want to talk about the things we disagree on." I said, "No, I won't talk about that." He said, "Why not?" I said, "Because my job is not to keep strife and confusion going. I don't want to argue with you. Let's talk about what we agree on." He said, "Well, I don't want to talk about that." I said, "Well, don't call me back. I don't have time for that. Dissension and arguing?" Every time I meet a Calvinist, they want to know if you're a Calvinist or not a Calvinist. I said, "What are you?" "I'm a Calvinist." "Okay. You're not a Calvinist." "No." "You want to talk about it?" "No." "Why not?" "Because if I'm a Calvinist, if you're a Calvinist, we're both saved, right?" "Yeah." "So that means we're both chosen, right?" "Yeah." "End the conversation." "Do you know who is chosen and who isn't chosen before they are chosen?" "No." "So what do you have to talk about?" "I'll concede." "Okay, you're right. Does that change anything? The elect are the elect. Those who are getting saved are going to be saved. Are you still going to witness?" And his answer back to me is, "If they're the elect of God, if they're chosen of God, I don't have to witness to them." I said, "Then we're out of fellowship. Because the scripture says, go ye therefore." You just superseded the scripture so that John Calvin, who wasn't a Calvinist, could be right. That's not what this is about, people. God wants us to be loving. He was locatable, he was loving, but get this, he was also learning. What do you mean? Let me show you. Turn it in Matthew chapter 11, verse number 28 and 29. Jesus was learnable. He was learnable. Who knows it? "Come on, ye labor and heavy labor." What will I do? "Take my yoke upon me, on you, and do what? Learn of me." God was no longer a mystery. I can learn about Jesus. I can learn about him. He says, "This is what I want you to do. I want you to learn about me. Come on, come on. Take my yoke upon you. My yoke is easy, my burden is light, and you'll find rest unto your souls. Learn of me." Well, Lord, what is it to learn? Trust me, your brain will never be able to cover it all. Come on, learn. Let's sit down and let me reveal to you who I really am. He was learnable, lovable, listen, locatable. That's the whole idea of his person being there. The word became flesh and dwelt among us. And then this is the last one, the one I love the most. And we beheld his glory. We beheld his glory. Isn't that what Moses asked in Exodus chapter 33? He said, "Show me your glory." God said, "No man can see my glory and live." You see, you can't be on the outside and behold God's glory. The only way you can behold God's glory is be on the inside. Only way it happens. Turn your Bible to the book of 1 John. 1 John. What does it mean to behold him? Well, like I said before, this is 1 John 1:1. He was perceivable by our senses. He was perceivable by our senses. See, the argument that a pluralistic society or naturalistic society wants, it wants points of reference, it wants smell, it wants taste, it wants sight, it wants hearing. And when we give them the record of Jesus, how the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us, their best answer is not, "Okay, that's good evidence and you got supporting witnesses." No, their best answer back is, "Jesus never existed." But the record of John is clear. John says, "I beheld him, I handled him, I touched him, I smelled him, I intimated with him. He held me." The Bible says that he was perceivable in my senses. I had a point of reference. important for him. But not only my senses, also in the scriptures. Look what it says. John chapter 5, verse 39. Turn to John chapter 5, verse 39. He's perceivable not only with the senses, but he's perceivable in the scriptures. Who has it? John 5, 39. Listen, the scriptures had one purpose. Talk about Jesus. Remember the Emmaus Road? The Bible says, in the beginning of Moses and all the prophets, he opened them the scriptures and taught them everything concerning himself. See, here's the thing. If you really have a problem believing Jesus, what you're saying is you haven't read the Bible. Because Jesus says, you search the scriptures, you think you have eternal life, but these are they which speak of me. Every bit of the scripture speaks of me. I love what Kenny Grant says. He says that the Bible is a seamless garment with a crimson thread that goes right to the cross. Always. C.H. Spurgeon said, I always, in all of my sermons, no matter what the subject, make a beeline for the cross. I'm always talking about Jesus. Because let me tell you something. If you have scripture that doesn't talk about Jesus, you haven't opened your Bible. It's all about him. He is perceivable in senses. He's perceivable in the scriptures, but also he's perceivable in spirit. Turn to 1 Timothy. We talked about this before, so I won't use that one. Go to Isaiah chapter 11, verses 1 and 2. Isaiah chapter 11, verses 1 and 2. If you ever want to do a great study, take verse 2 and compare it to the New Testament and show all the places in the New Testament where Jesus fulfills each one of these seven aspects. Isaiah chapter 11, verse 1 and 2. Who has it?
There shall come forth a rod out of the stem of Jesse, and a branch shall grow out of his roots. For the Spirit of the Lord shall look upon him, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and might, the Spirit of knowledge and of the fear of the Lord.
Notice, those are the seven spirits of God right there. It's mentioned in Revelation chapter 2. Right there we see the seven spirits of God. And what you should do is take your Bible in the New Testament, follow the life of Jesus, and find each instance where he fulfills each one of those seven spirits. The spirit of counsel, of might, fear of the Lord, spirit of wisdom. Listen, all that could be perceived in spirit, Jesus was. He was discernible. He was perceivable by our senses, by the scriptures, and by the spirit. He was able to communicate the heart of God in every aspect, and that's what we beheld. We beheld the whole, the sum total of the glory of God in Jesus Christ. We were able to understand what God was trying to communicate by the person of Jesus Christ. That's why the centurion and those that were with him who started out jeering him and laughing at him and spitting on him, they watched him for 3.5 outside for 6 hours, and at the end of the 6 hours, what did they say? Oh, the truth! That's the Son of God. Now, I have always asked myself this question. If they looked at Jesus long enough and declared that he's the Son of God, those who at one time were hostile to him, when they look at me long enough, what do they say? I hope that my life is enough of a witness that people look, no matter what their station was or their argument was before that, that they look at me long enough. They may not even accept Christ, but they have to admit Christ. They have to admit Christ. I heard a fellow saying in passing, I wasn't even part of the conversation, I heard a fellow saying in passing on a plane. I guess these two guys were friends, they worked together or something like that, and the one guy was a Christian, the other guy wasn't, and this guy is just trying his best to compel the fellow that isn't a Christian, and finally the guy who wasn't a Christian said, listen, I'm going to go sleep, but I want to say this to you, I'm going to be honest with you. I think his name was Stanley, I want to say this to you. If there is a God, you're the best representation of him I've ever known. He said, whether or not he believed or not later, I'm not sure. But he said this, if there is a God, you are the best representation of him I've ever met. But Dr. Pelham Love, who's gone home to be with the Lord now, his wife was speaking to a group of women. And she was giving this message, and over and over again, she would refer back to her husband. And one gnarled up sister says, I'm tired of hearing about your husband. She says, but he's my point of reference. He's my point of reference. He is the point of reference of Jesus to me. He loves me as Christ loved the church. He gives himself for me as Christ loved. He nourishes and cherishes me as Christ loved the church. I'm sorry. When you get me, you get my husband. He's my point of reference. See, that's what the world should do. The world should say, I don't have Christ, but if I need to find him, I can find you. I can look at you, and I can locate everything I need to know about Jesus in you. The Word became flesh, dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory. The glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. You know, if man had to give any kind of description of God prior to that, God is fearful, God is powerful, God is almighty. But notice what John said. After hanging out with Jesus only 3.5 years, he's full of grace and truth. Grace and truth. There is a misconception that the world has about Jesus. I pray to God that I'm not part of the delusion. I hope I'm living in a way someone wants to know about the truth of Jesus, they can look at me. I've told you this before, that when I bought my house, the woman I bought the house from was a believer. And as usual, when you buy a new house, the old person's mail comes for a while. It's still coming 8 years later. But I had her phone number. I called her up and I said, "Miss Battle, your mail is here. You can come get your mail." Or I can send it. She said, "No, I don't mind. I'll come get it." And so the next day, the doorbell rings. And I open the door. And there's Miss Battle. But with her is about 15 or 16 people. And I said, "Oh, a welcome wagon." You know? And she said, "Hi, Brother Dwight." I said, "Hi, Mrs. Battle." And she said, "This is Paul. He lives next door to you. And he's a believer." I said, "Hi." He said, "Hey, man, praise the Lord." He said, "I know you're full-time ministry. We'll be praying for you." And she went and she introduced me to that neighbor on this side. And that neighbor on that side. Two houses over. The lady across the street here. Lady across the street here. The man across the street here. The family across the street here. And then the lady behind me, right behind me, was a Christian. And the person over here was a Christian. The person over here was a Christian. And she said, "You got other people. You got a congressman down the street and he's a Christian." She said, you got a police officer right over there and he's a Christian. I said, "Wow, this really wasn't great." And they all said, "We know you're a full-time ministry. We're watching out for your house when you're gone. We know you travel a lot." It was really wonderful. So they all dispersed and I gave her mail. I said, "Mrs. Battle, how long did you live in this neighborhood before you moved out?" She said, "Oh, about 14 years. I said, "Wow, that's great." I said, "You moved into a neighborhood with all these Christians. How did you do that?" She said, "They weren't before I got here." They were. I found out later, much later, about 3 years ago, her husband, who had died of cancer right before she sold the house, he said most of them came to the Lord during that time of her life. They saw how he handled going home to be with the Lord. And I was so humbled by that. I was so blown away by that. I said, "Lord, my goodness, this woman has worked so hard to get all these people saved. I pray I maintain the same kind of testimony. I hope nobody regrets me being in their neighborhood." Ladies and gentlemen, you are the only proof. You're the only documentable, locatable, loving, and learnable point of reference for the Word being made flesh. You are. Isn't that what Peter said? We are epistles read and known of all men. We're the only Bible the world will read. Are we accurately representing Jesus Christ? I pray you are. I pray that the person of Jesus Christ is so evident in your life, people either have to find you or avoid you when it comes to God. I'm just driven by that. A very world-known football player was retiring. And when he retired, he was being interviewed by, the big sportscasters. And you've had a distinguishing career. You got so many Super Bowl rings, and you've done da-da-da-da-da, and so on and so forth. You're going to be in the Hall of Fame. What drove you? He said, "Well, I drove myself in junior high school to make it to a good high school so I could play football as hard as I could." "Why'd you do that?" "So I could play really hard in high school and get picked up at a great school so I could play football at this great school." "Why'd you do that?" "Because if I played really hard, I know the NFL would see me and they'd spy me out and they would pick me up and I'd be an NFL football player." "Okay." "And I played hard and hard to win as many championships as I could, as many rings as I could." Why did you do all that? What drove you? Because I knew that if I did all of those things, you guys would interview me, and I'd get a chance to tell you that God loves you. He died on the cross for yourself. That's the whole purpose. And the guy tried to move over to the mic, and God just kept him. You know who that person was? Terry Bradshaw. Terry Bradshaw, a Pittsburgh Steeler, said, I did all of this because I knew you would interview me, and I had to tell you that Jesus Christ died for your sins. That's what every interview, I wanted to tell people about the Lord Jesus Christ. I wanted to play and be the player of the game, not so I could get accolades, so that you could interview me. I could tell you that God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten. I was just sitting there, tears running down my face, because his whole purpose in life was to show that the Word became flesh. And I found my answer. I'm finally found the one who loves me so much, and I'm so driven by that. I want to tell you, and I have made my life the one thing I was good at. I made it the point of my life to get so good at it, you had to pull over and park and talk to me. And I was going to steal your dime and talk about Jesus Christ. Why are you living? Why do you go to work every day? I pray you go to work every single day so the world will be so impressed by a life they don't have that they'll just pull over and ask you a couple of questions. The Lord Jesus Christ. I pray that may be true of all of us. Lord, let it be so. It's my prayer in Jesus' name. Amen.